His latest book, Gender Roles and the Bible, Creation, the Fall, Redemption, put out by College Press. This book is free. If you'll write College Press, they'll send you a free book. The postage is $19.95 was probably close because the book is $16.99, unless you're in their book club. College Press, Gender Roles in the Bible, his latest book. He has, of course, written a number of other books, what the Bible says about God the Redeemer, about God the Ruler, and about God the Creator, among other volumes, which are a little on the heavy side, but not so much that you couldn't really get a wealth of information out of them. So, Dr. Cottrell, we thank you very much. Keep this in mind when the College Press catalog comes to your church, or you can call College Press in Joplin, Missouri. And please do that. Thank you.
The number is 1-800-289-3300. Just call and say, send me one or two copies of all of Jack Cottrell's books. So you don't even have to know the titles. Just tell them. Send a copy of everything. Everything I'm speaking on this weekend was assigned. People like to get even with teachers. So this is on the subject of once saved, always saved. I'm calling this message the Eternal Security Doctrine in Light of the Prodigal Son. We call this doctrine many names. Once saved, always saved is one of them. Once in grace, always in grace is another. Eternal security is another term that's used for this doctrine. It's an old doctrine, probably traceable back to Augustine, because the 5 points of Calvinism, usually thought to have originated with Augustine in the early 5th century. But it's become widespread since the major reformers in the 16th century adopted this doctrine. It's associated with Calvinism especially, but Lutherans as well hold a doctrine very similar to it. And many Baptists, if not most Baptists, hold to this doctrine, even those who are not Calvinists. So it's a very widespread idea. Much of Protestantism embraces it. Especially popular among the radio and television preachers, and you hear it all the time in that context. Recently, I found that this doctrine has been making inroads into Restoration Movement churches. Not just individual members of various churches, but even some of our preachers are accepting this doctrine of once saved, always saved. I'm not sure what the source of this is, unless it is just the culture, the Christian culture that's dominated by Calvinism today and by this type of preaching and teaching in the major books and radio and television ministries. But I do know that I've got several requests to write a book on this subject. Like, we need a book on this subject. And I'd like to do that sometime, but I've got so many other things that are pressing me. And instead of that, at the moment, I don't know if I'll get to it. I still recommend the old book by Shank, Life in the Sun. And the last I heard, it was being published by Bethany House in Minneapolis, Minnesota. Still available. Life in the Sun by Robert Shank, who started out as a Baptist, started out to write a book defending once saved, always saved. But the more he read about it, the more he studied the scriptures about it, the more he saw that the opposite was true. So he wound up writing a book against once saved, always saved. and decided to leave the Baptist church and became a member of the Christian church, a preacher for the Christian church. I don't know if he still is, don't know if he's still around, Robert Shank. But there aren't a whole lot of books being written on this subject from a non-eternal security point of view. If any of you feels called to do that, it would be needed. Today I'm going to address this from the point of view of the parable of the prodigal son. I'm using this parable as a paradigm for the overall teaching of God's Word against this false doctrine of once saved, always saved. I don't believe that this parable in and of itself would be a decisive refutation of this doctrine. As I say, I'm using it as a paradigm. I think it fits the overall biblical teaching, and we'll be citing quite a few biblical passages on this subject. But we're going to talk about the three stages of the prodigal son. The three stages of the prodigal son. The first stage of the prodigal son finds him alive in the Father's house. The prodigal son is alive in the Father's house. Jesus said, "A man had two sons, and the younger of them said to his father, 'Father, give me the share of the estate that falls to me.' And he divided his wealth between them." And later on in this parable, Jesus talks about him when he came back from his prodigal state as being alive again. So he starts out being alive in his Father's house. I see this as parallel to a person who's already become a Christian. The two sons in their father's house represent Christians who are part of God's household today. At least in the paradigm that I'm drawing here between this and this doctrine, both of the sons would be fully alive in the father's family, just like a Christian today is fully alive in the household of God as a part of his church. Now, I know this isn't the way many people take this parable. Usually, when I've heard this parable preached on, it's the prodigal son is compared to the lost sinner who's never become a Christian. And the parable is used to teach about evangelism and what it means to win a lost sinner to Christ. As if the prodigal son, you see, were somebody who was never part of the father's house to begin with. But I don't think that's true. I don't think that's the picture here. He's already in the father's house in the beginning. He's not in this state of original grace or innocence prior to the age of accountability. In the parable, he's represented as a son and an heir, a full son and an heir of the father. He says, "Let me have the share of the estate that falls to me." And he divided his wealth. So he's a full son in every sense of the word. I think you can see this just from the parable itself. The other son, the elder brother, never left the father's house. That represents someone who would be a Christian and never fell away. And I think if this were about evangelizing the lost, you'd have to have both the brothers fall away. Same way with the lost sheep earlier in the parable. There were 100 sheep, but only one of them was lost. The other 99 stayed in the fold. And Jesus said when the shepherd went out to find that sheep, "I tell you, there will be more joy in heaven over the one sinner who repents than over the 99 righteous persons who need no repentance." Well, the 99 righteous people who need no repentance, that could refer only to those who are already in the church, who have not fallen away, and don't have to be sought, and don't have to be won back. So these, in my opinion, do not represent initial evangelism, but they represent people who have fallen from grace. When the prodigal son returns home, the father says of him, "This my son was dead and is alive again." He's alive again. He was alive once in his father's house. So the picture is of a person who is fully saved, not just outwardly, not just professing, but actually partaking of everything that the Father had for him. And from what follows in the parable, we can see that this son and the other son as well had a choice. These two sons could choose either to stay in the Father's house or to leave. Now, this is exactly how I would see anybody who is a church member, anybody who has become a Christian, who exists in the Father's house today. They have a choice. They have a free will choice to stay in the Father's house or to leave. Now, God will not kick you out of the house. He won't kick you out of the church. He won't leave you. He won't forsake you. Just like the father of the prodigal son did nothing to kick the son out of the house. But just like the prodigal son, a member of the church has free will to leave and to go to the far country by freedom of choice. Now, I want to look at some other Bible passages that make this very clear, that salvation is conditional. In studying Calvinism, and I've studied Calvinism quite a bit, in studying Calvinism, you see that a major word that they use, a major doctrine, a major aspect of their doctrine that makes them Calvinists is the concept of unconditionality. Everything is unconditional when it comes to God's work. Everything God does is unconditional. Salvation is unconditional. Grace is unconditional. The gift that God gives to the sinner, everything is unconditional. There are no conditions that anybody needs to meet because people can't meet those conditions. So becoming a Christian is unconditional. Staying a Christian is unconditional from the Calvinistic point of view. In my opinion, that is one of the key false doctrines of Calvinism and leads to so many other false doctrines, because the Bible makes it clear that the things that God does for us to save us are conditional. God will do the work of salvation. God will make salvation available, but he sets up conditions that we have to meet to receive it for our own personal selves. So becoming a Christian is conditional. Not going to go into that any further. Staying a Christian is conditional. That's what we're focusing on here. Receiving salvation is conditional. Keeping salvation is conditional. You have to stay in the Father's house to stay saved. If you choose to leave the Father's house, then that's a possible choice that you can make. I want you to look at some passages of Scripture with me, and I want you to see a key word in all of these passages. It's a little two-letter word. What was it?
If.
That's right. If. The word if is a key word here. The first is John 15, verses 1 to 6. John 15, verse 1 to 6. Now, if you've read the Calvinist or Once Saved, Always Saved literature, you know that they will deal with these passages and try to give them some other interpretation. But in my opinion, it's just impossible to take these passages in any other way except a person who is alive in the Father's house decides not to meet the conditions for being saved and therefore is lost. John 15, Jesus says, I am the true vine, my Father is the vine dresser. Every branch in me, Jesus says, that does not bear fruit, he takes away. Every branch that bears fruit, he prunes it that it may bear more fruit. You're already clean because of the word which I have spoken to you. Abide in me, and I in you. As a branch cannot bear fruit of itself, neither unless it abides in the vine, so neither can you unless you abide in me. I am the vine, you are the branches. He who abides in me, and I in him, he bears much fruit. For apart from me, you can do nothing. If anyone does not abide in me, he is thrown away as a branch and dries up and they gather them and cast them into the fire, and they are burned. Now, folks, this passage teaches a lot of things, but one thing it teaches is here are some people who were saved. They were in Christ. They were truly in Him. Notice verse 2. Every branch that is in me, attached to me. This is not talking about people who are just pretending to be Christians. They are in Christ. But Jesus says you've got to stay in Him. You've got to abide in Him. And that word is used over and over in this passage. Abiding in Him. Staying in Him. And that's a conscious decision that a person makes to stay in Him. And verse 6, he says, if anyone does not stay in me, if anyone does not abide in me, and that's your choice, whether to stay in Christ, to stay in this faith relationship with Christ, to keep clinging to Christ, to keep trusting in the cross as your salvation, and to stay with Christ as the source of your life. If you do not abide in Him, he says, then you are thrown away like a branch. Thrown away. The Greek literally says thrown outside. You're thrown out. That's God's decision to reject you, but that doesn't come first. So your decision not to abide in Him comes first. And then the Father throws you out. And then if you stay in that condition, you dry up and are gathered up and cast into the fire and are burned. That's judgment. Nothing more, nothing less than final judgment of eternal damnation. Now, the one common Calvinist or faith-only, no, not faith-only, but once saved, always saved interpretation of that is, well, of course, this doesn't mean you actually lose your salvation. You just lose your rewards. You just lose your rewards. Folks, it doesn't say your rewards are burned up. It says you are burned up. You, the branch that was once in Christ, that doesn't have any fruit to be burned. That's why you're thrown out, you see. You've left your faith relationship with Jesus. You're not producing any fruit of obedience. And you're thrown out and gathered up and burned. Not just your works, not just your rewards are burned, tested by fire, but you, the branch, are burned. Salvation, staying saved, is conditional. Conditioned on your choice, your free will decision to abide in Him, to stay in Him. He won't break you off of His choice. But when you choose not to abide in Him, then you are thrown out. Here's another passage. This is my favorite for seeing that this is a false doctrine. This is the 11th chapter of Romans, verse 17 and following. This also has relation to the question about Israel, which we talked about some last night. Here in this passage, the Apostle Paul is comparing Israel and the church in their continuity, the continuity of their existence, starting with Israel, Israel then kind of metamorphosing into the church. It says, Israel was like the olive tree, an olive tree that God cultivated and tended for hundreds and hundreds and hundreds of years. And then there came a time, says verse 15, that some of the branches were broken off of this olive tree. Some of the branches. Now, the olive tree with its roots and trunk would be the nation of Israel. The branches would be individual Israelites, individual Jews. And he says, some of the branches were broken off. They were broken off the tree. And you, now he's talking to Gentiles specifically here, you, being a wild olive, were grafted in among them and became partaker with them of the rich root of that olive tree. Now that's the transition from Israel to the church. the church was actually following in the tradition of and in the steps of Israel. God had chosen his people Israel in the Old Testament, and when it came time for the church to begin, he built the church on that foundation of Israel that he'd already started. But notice how he did that. The Jews that continued to, let me put it another way, the Jews that decided to believe in Jesus got to remain on this olive tree, the olive tree being God's people. The Jews that decided not to believe in Jesus were saved before they were confronted with the choice to believe in Jesus. They were part of the tree. But when they were confronted with the choice of believing in Jesus or not, and then decided not to believe in Jesus, they're broken off the olive tree. They're not part of the church. They're not part of the people of God anymore because they refuse to accept the new stage of God's revelation, Jesus Christ. But at the same time, you have these branches from wild olive trees, the Gentiles out there. The gospel is taken to the Gentiles. And any Gentile who believes, it's like God breaks the Gentile off of this wild olive tree, the branch off the wild olive tree, and he grafts it in to the original tree, which was the Jews. Adding the Gentiles and Jews together in one kind of hybrid tree, when there's no longer any real difference between Jew and Gentile. They're all part of the same tree now. But he says there in verse 17, some were broken off, and you were grafted in. Now you who were grafted in, don't be arrogant toward those branches. Don't get too proud of yourself. Don't think, hey, they were broken off, but I was grafted in. I'm a lot better than they are, and so on. But if you're arrogant, remember, it's not you who supports the root. The root supports you. Now you will say then, yeah, but branches were broken off so that I might be grafted in. Well, it's quite right that they were broken off. They were broken off because of their unbelief. Verse 20. Branches were broken off because of their unbelief. Folks, that's falling away. They were on the tree. They were on the tree, alive, in the Father's house. But when they refused to accept the Messiah who came to be their Savior, they were broken off because of their unbelief. Verse 20, and Jesus, or Paul says to the Jews who became believers, now you stand, yes, you stand, you're part of this tree now, by your faith. Do not be conceited, but fear. Now here's the if word, verse 21. For if God did not spare the natural branches, neither will he spare you. Verse 22. Behold then the kindness and severity of God. To those who fell, what do you mean, those who fell? Those who fell from grace. Those who fell from life in the Father's house. Those who fell into unbelief. They fell away. They were not once saved, always saved. They once were saved, but now they're lost. They fell. To those who fell, he says, severity. The severity of God. But to you, you who believed in Jesus, the kindness of God. Are you awake? Too much sausage? I want to make sure you're awake because I want you to see the second part of verse 22. Key passage. In the first part, he says to those who fell, those Jews that he's talking about specifically here, severity. But to you who became believers and were grafted into the tree, kindness. Now listen, if you continue in his kindness, if you continue in his kindness, otherwise you also will be cut off. Folks, there is no clearer passage in the Bible that teaches the opposite of once saved, always saved than this verse, Romans 11:22. It says, there were Jews who fell away, and they were broken off. It says, you who have become Christians, because you believed in Christ, God grafted you into this tree. You accepted His mercy. You accepted His kindness. But if you do not continue in His kindness, you will be cut off from the tree again. I've read some Calvinist interpretations of this. They really don't have much to say on it. The strongest thing I've seen is, well, he's not talking about individuals here. He's talking about the nation of Israel being broken off, and Gentiles as a group being grafted in. What I find strange about this is, throughout this whole section of Romans 9 to 11, they want to get as far away from the group idea as possible. They want to make it individuals when it's talking about sovereignty and predestination. Actually, when he's talking about sovereignty and predestination, it is talking about groups. God rejecting the Jews, God accepting the Gentiles, and so on. But here in this passage, folks, he's talking about individuals. The group is the tree in general. The branches are individuals. I find it ironic that the Calvinist wants to switch horses when it comes to the once saved, always saved doctrine and say just the opposite of what they say about this passage in general. Well, not to go further into that, let me just say, here is, in my opinion, one of the strongest passages in all the Bible that shows that salvation, staying saved, is conditional. It's conditional if you continue in His kindness. Here are some other passages, just to read them, not to detail them. 1 Corinthians 15, verse 1 and 2. Paul says, I make known to you, brethren, the gospel which I preach to you, which you also received, in which you stand, by which you will also be saved, if you hold fast the word which I preach to you, unless you have believed in vain. Now, this is not talking about a false faith or an incomplete faith. It's talking about a true faith. He says, you received it, you stand in it, and you will be saved. You are saved by it if you hold fast. If you hold fast. Colossians 1, verse 21 to 23 says, although you were formerly alienated and hostile in mind, engaged in evil deeds, yet He has now reconciled you in the fleshly body through death in order to present you before Him holy and blameless and beyond reproach, if indeed you continue in the faith, firmly established and steadfast, and be not moved away from the hope of the gospel that you have heard. Now, we could go through that in detail and show these people are truly saved. And Paul says, you will be presented before God on the final day in a holy and blameless state if you continue in faith. If you continue in faith. 1 John 2, verse 24. As for you, let that abide in you which you heard from the beginning. If what you heard from the beginning abides in you, you will abide in the Son and in the Father. One other passage with the if theme, and we'll take this from Hebrews. Hebrews 3, verse 6. Christ was faithful as a son over His house, whose house we are if we hold fast our confidence and the boast of our hope firm until the end. And verses 12 to 14. Take care, brethren, lest there should be in any one of you an evil, unbelieving heart in falling away from the living God. But encourage one another day after day, as long as it's still called today, lest any one of you be hardened by the deceitfulness of sin. For we have become partakers of Christ if we hold fast the beginning of our assurance firm until the end. Fellows, this is a theme that's throughout the Bible, the conditional nature of salvation. Becoming saved is conditional. Staying saved is conditional. The if is there. Now, this is not meant to scare you. It's just a reality. One thing I find interesting, the Calvinists and the once saved, always saved folks, they read these passages. They know they're there. There are only about three things they can say about them. That these people that it talks about falling away either weren't saved to start with, which is ridiculous when you read the context, or they weren't truly lost. They only lost their rewards, not their salvation, which is also ridiculous in the context to see what he's talking about. Or, here's the third explanation, that these warnings are only hypothetical. They couldn't really be true. God just says these things to motivate you, to scare you. That's right. Really, to motivate. They don't say scare because that doesn't sound nice, but they say these things to motivate you to do good works. Two problems with that. One is, if you're a Calvinist, you believe that God pulls your puppet strings anyway. If God wants you to do a certain thing, you'll do it. If he wants to motivate you to do it, he'll give you the motivation. He doesn't have to state it in Scripture. The other thing is, I find that to be a little bit of not a very worthy motive to try to scare you to do good works. To say, now, if you don't do these things, I'm going to kick you out of the house. If you don't do these things, I'm going to send you to hell. When he knows he's not going to do it anyway, and if that's the only way he can motivate you to do these good works, then he's not a very good motivator to begin with, and he's not building in you a very worthy motive. I guess I have a third problem with that particular approach, and that is, I think it's deceptive. If God knows he's not going to carry through, if he knows it's not even possible for you to fall away, but he stands there and says, now if you fall away, you'll be cast in the fire and burned. If you fall away, there's no salvation for you. He's leaving the impression that it's possible to fall away. And that's deception. That's deceit. And that's not worthy of God. Well, take all these passages together. They all teach the same theme that says that you and I, like the prodigal son, are presently alive in the Father's house. And we will stay here in the Father's house. We'll stay alive in the Father's house if we continue to be submissive in faith. God will guard you. God will keep you. God will not turn you away. He will help you. He'll give you every encouragement. But only as long as you continue to believe. I think you can sum this whole idea up from 1 Peter 1, verse 5. In 1 Peter 1, verse 5, the apostle says that we are protected by the power of God through faith for a salvation ready to be revealed in the last time. Protected by the power of God is what God does for you. He protects you. He's given you every means of being protected, including the power of His Word, the inner presence of the Holy Spirit, the environment of the church, the leadership of the elders, the encouragement of other Christians. These are ways that God protects you. And He will protect you by His power. But you have to continue to believe. The Calvinist doctrine has to change that passage. Now, they won't do it, but here's what they have to say. That God, you will be protected by the power of God in faith. That God will protect your faith and will not let your faith die. But that's not what it says. It says God will protect you. You will be protected by the power of God. That's from His side through faith. That's from your side. You have to hang on. God will give you every means to stay saved. He makes it available. It's a free gift. But you have to hold on to it through faith. The faith is what grips this power of God. I got to go on. First stage of the prodigal son, he's alive in the father's house. Second stage in the life of the prodigal son, he's dead in a far country. He's dead in a far country. Verse 13, not many days later, the younger son gathered everything together and went on a journey into a distant country. And there he squandered his estate with loose living. Now when he had spent everything, a severe famine occurred in that country. He began to be in need, and he went and attached himself to one of the citizens of that country. And he sent him into the fields to feed swine. And he was longing to fill his stomach with the pods that the swine were eating. And no one was giving anything to him. He was saved, truly saved, but now he's truly lost. This is not, as I said, just the pre-evangelized state. This is a fallen away state. This man has fallen from grace, and he's truly fallen. His inheritance is totally gone. He's lost all his inheritance. He's separated from the Father. He's in this far country. He has rejected the Father's faith and the Father's religion. The very feeding of the swine, remember, puts him in a condition that's contrary to the Jewish faith. And the Father himself said, he's dead. Not physically dead, but spiritually dead. Because when the son came back, verse 24 and verse 32, the father said, this my son was dead. He was dead. But now he's alive again. He was dead. Now the once saved, always saved person will say, once you're a son, you're always going to be a son. Once you're a child of God, you'll always be a child of God. You cannot become an unson or an unchild. The answer to that is, yes, that's true. Once you have been born into the Father's family, you will always be a son. You'll always be a child of God. But you can become a dead child. You can die. And that's what happened to this son. Yes, he was the son of the Father, but he was dead. Spiritually dead. That's what made it so tragic. Still a son, yes, but a dead son. He was lost like the lost sheep. He was lost like the lost coin. Now notice again, the son left of his own free will. He left the father's house of his own free will. Verse 13 says he gathered everything together and he went on this journey to the far country. The father didn't run him off, but the father didn't prevent him from going either, because the boy had a free will. In my opinion, the real issue in this whole once saved, always saved debate is whether or not we have such a thing as free will. It's not how you interpret this passage or that passage in the final analysis. It's whether you accept the very reality of free will. The people who first began to believe and teach once saved, always saved were people who denied free will, like Augustine, who believed total depravity. And total depravity means you've lost your free will. Calvinism, Lutheranism in the 16th century, denied free will. Not just as a result of total depravity, but as a result of an exaggerated concept of the sovereignty of God. There is no such thing as free will. You don't have a free will to accept salvation. You don't have a free will to throw it away after you've received it. See, that's the context in which the whole concept of once saved, always saved arose originally. In the Calvinistic system, you know what TULIP means, T-U-L-I-P, in Calvinism, the 5 points of Calvinism? The Calvinistic system starts with T, total depravity, U, unconditional predestination to salvation, L, limited atonement, I, irresistible grace, P, what's P?
Perseverance.
Perseverance of the saints, or preservation of the saints. You see it both ways. Everything in that whole list of Calvinistic doctrine is a denial of free will. Total depravity is the loss of free will, even beyond that of the overwhelming sovereignty of God. Unconditional election means there are no conditions because you don't have any free will to meet conditions anyway. The limited atonement means that Jesus died only for those that he decided he was going to save. Irresistible grace means that when you became saved, you had no choice in it. It wasn't your choice. You had no free will to accept salvation. God opened up your heart and mind of his choice, poured salvation in, and all at once you said, "Hey, I believe." Because God had made you believe. You did not choose to believe. There is no such thing as free choice. You did not choose to become a Christian, and therefore the final point in the 5 points, you cannot choose to unbelieve or to disbelieve. You can't choose. You don't have the power of choice. That's where once saved, always saved came from. And people who still believe these 5 points of Calvinism believe in once saved, always saved. It's part of the total system. What I find so remarkable is that many, many of our Baptist friends have given up the T. They don't believe in total depravity. They've given up the U. They don't believe in the unconditional election. They've given up the L. They don't believe in limited atonement. They've given up the I. They don't believe in irresistible grace. They give up T-U-L-I, but they hang on to P. And it's just hanging there in thin air with nothing to support it, with no framework to hold it up. But they want to hold on to it. Perseverance, preservation of the saints. They will say, "Oh yeah, you had free will to accept salvation, but you don't have free will to reject it." It comes down ultimately to free will. When the Son left the Father's house, he left of his own free will. The Father didn't make him go. The Father did not prevent him from going. Just like the prodigal was dead in the far country, the Bible in many places talks about the reality of falling from grace. Now I want to give you some scriptures that specifically refer to the reality or possibility of falling from grace. And we'd start with the Romans 11 passage again. Don't forget that one, because Romans 11 verse 19 and following talks about those who fell. Those who fell. There is such a thing as falling. Those who fell, he says. Verse 22. It's not possible to fall away. That verse is a fiction. Here's another verse. 1 Corinthians 9, 27. This is the Apostle Paul in this famous statement where he says, "I buffet my body daily." No, wait a minute. Yeah. "I buffet. Buffet. I beat on it. I beat on it. And make it my slave, lest possibly, after I have preached to others, I myself should be disqualified or become reprobate." Paul says, even for himself, there is this possibility of falling away. Even for an apostle. I saw a Calvinist say, Why, certainly it's not possible for a Calvinist to, or I'm sorry, for an apostle. Yeah, they probably would say, they would say that too. It's not possible for an apostle to fall away. Well, you might remind them of Judas. Seemed like that was an apostle who fell from somewhere. But it doesn't matter. The Apostle Paul says that it's possible that he might become disqualified. I've seen the once saved, always saved people again say, oh, that doesn't mean he lost his salvation, just means he lost his reward. All right, this is a Greek word that you can look up. Even if you have a Young's Concordance or a Strong's Concordance, you can look in the back and find this Greek word. It's adokimos. You can spell it A-D-O-K-I-M-O-S. Look up the way the New Testament uses this word. It's not talking about losing your reward. Other places it's used, it's translated reprobate. God gave them over to a reprobate mind. End of Romans 1, remember that? These are not people who were losing their reward. These were people who were lost. Read about it in 2 Corinthians 13. Verse 5. Let me read this to you. 2 Corinthians 13, verse 5, 6, and 7. Test yourself to see if you're in the faith. Examine yourselves. Do you not recognize this about yourself, that Jesus Christ is in you, unless indeed you be reprobate? Reprobate. Adokimos. Now, he's not talking there about unless you've lost your reward. The choice is you're either in Christ and Christ is in you on the one hand, or you're a reprobate. One or the other. Verse 6, I trust you will realize that we ourselves are not reprobate. And verse 7, now we pray to God that you do no wrong, not that we ourselves may appear approved, but that you may do what is right, even though we should appear reprobate. Fail the test to be reprobate. Look it up in 2 Timothy 3:8 and Hebrews 6:8. We won't go into it here. Folks, there's no way this word is going to be used of somebody who simply lost his reward. Paul is saying there's a genuine possibility that even he, the Apostle Paul, could fall away if he did not stay on his guard against the evil one. 1 Corinthians chapter 10, just in the very next chapter, the Apostle Paul is writing to the Corinthians. And he uses the example of the Old Testament Israelites. This is in verse 5. These are Israelites who became idolaters and wicked and whom God judged. Now here's what he says about them. Nevertheless, with most of them, God was not well pleased, for when they were laid low in the wilderness. Now these things happened. What things? The things that happened to the Israelites, the falling away and the recording of that falling away in the Old Testament happened as examples for us that we should not crave evil things as they crave them. Do not be idolaters as some of them were. As it is written, the people sat down to eat and drink and stood up to play. Nor let us act immorally as some of them did. And 23,000 fell in one day. Nor let us try the Lord, as some of them did, and were destroyed by the serpents. Nor grumble, as some of them did, and were destroyed by the destroyer. Now these things happened to them as an example, and they were written for our instruction, upon whom the ends of the ages have come. Therefore, let him who thinks he stands take heed, lest he falls. Now that falling, folks, you see, is explained by what he's just been reciting about the Old Testament Israelites. And they're falling into idolatry. They're falling into the state of wickedness and unbelief and being destroyed. This is a real falling away from faith and from grace. Just as Paul says about the Galatians. In Galatians 5, verse 4. He says, you have been severed from Christ. you who are seeking to be justified by law, you have fallen from grace. Now, what's that say? They once were attached to Christ. They once were in grace. But he says, now when you seek to be justified by the Old Testament system, when you seek to be justified by works rather than by grace, you seek to be justified by the Old Testament sacrifices rather than the sacrifice of Christ, you have severed yourself from Christ. You've been severed from Christ. You've been cut off. And you have fallen from grace. In 2 Peter chapter 2, verse 4 says there were angels who fell. Angels themselves who were once in a state of God's grace. But they fell. They sinned. And God condemned them to hell. If God did not spare angels when they sinned, but cast them into hell and committed them to pits of darkness reserved for judgment. The implication is if he didn't spare angels, he won't spare you when you fall. This whole chapter is about false teachers. Teachers who rise up within the church and begin to teach false doctrine and to lead people away from true faith in Jesus Christ. And he's comparing them to the angels who fell. They start out in the Father's house, but they wind up dead in the far country. Look at verse 20 and 21 in this same chapter, talking about these false teachers that started out in the Father's house, but fell away and were leading people away. It would have been better for them not to have known the way of righteousness than, having known it, to turn away from the holy commandment delivered to them. As it happened to them, according to the true proverb, a dog returns to its own vomit, and a sow, after washing, returns to wallow in the mire. What does he say? He says, they once were saved. They came out of their filth once. They came out of it once and became saved. But now they've fallen away, and their second state is worse than the first one. And it would have been better. This is verse 20. I didn't read that. Even after they have escaped the defilements of the world by the knowledge of the Lord and Savior Jesus Christ, and they become entangled in them again and are overcome, their last state becomes worse than their first state. It would have been better if they'd never accepted Christ at all than to become a Christian and then fall away. Because now they've got even more to be responsible for. The whole book of Hebrews is a testimony to the fact that it's possible to fall from grace. The whole book of Hebrews, from our best understanding of it, is written to Jewish Christians. That is, people who were Jews. When the gospel was presented, they became Christians. They've become messianic Jews, so to speak, believers in Christ, part of the church, but now they're beginning to have second thoughts. They're asking themselves, did I make the right decision? Maybe I shouldn't have become a Christian. Maybe I should have stayed where I was. And they're thinking about rejecting Christ and the church and Christianity and going back to Judaism, to the Old Testament system. And the whole book of Hebrews is written to show what a tragic mistake that would be. But you know, the book of Hebrews wouldn't make any sense if it were not possible for people to do that. You see. If it were not possible for these Jewish Christians to abandon Christ, to give up the cross, and to go back to their sacrifices from the Old Testament, if that weren't even possible, the book of Hebrews would be a sham. There are lots of passages here that I can't go into. I only have about 5 more minutes. I got started 5 minutes late. I get 5 more minutes. 6th chapter, verse 4. In the case of those who have once been enlightened and have tasted of the heavenly gift, and have been made partakers of the Holy Spirit, and have tasted the good word of God and the powers of the age to come, and then have fallen away. It's impossible to renew them again to repentance as long as they continue to crucify to themselves the Son of God and put him to an open shame. Now, folks, in this passage you have a description of people who started out as Christians, started out as alive in the Father's house. It says they were enlightened. That means they had true knowledge. It says they tasted the heavenly gift. The heavenly gift is salvation, the gift of God's eternal life through Jesus Christ our Lord. They tasted it. Don't be misled by that. The Calvinists, the faith, the once-only people want to say, oh, yeah, they just taste it, like lick their tongue on it or something, as if they didn't really eat it. They didn't really receive the salvation to themselves. That is desperate. That's desperate. Because all you have to do is look up this Greek word, geuomai, G-E-U-O-M-A-I. Look up the way the New Testament uses it. It uses this word translated taste to mean eat it and digest it. In fact, in this very context, in Hebrews 2, verse 9, it says, Jesus Christ tasted death for every man. He tasted it. That doesn't mean he just licked it. He died. He tasted death all the way. And that's the way it's used. Everywhere it's used that way. It's not in contrast with eat. It means to eat. So don't let them mislead you on that. Look up the words yourself, how the Bible uses them. It says they were partakers of the Holy Spirit. Partakers is, it means they actually were part of what the Holy Spirit had for them. Look up that word also. They tasted the Word of God, which means the promises of the Word. They accepted, they consumed the promises of God's Word. And they tasted the powers of the age to come. What is this? The Holy Spirit like a down payment. The down payment, they had it. They had everything. I wish every Christian understood his salvation in these terms. You don't have a fuller explanation of what salvation means than you have right here. These people were truly saved, and they can become truly lost. Truly lost. It says they fall away, verse 6. Verse 6 says they don't repent. They're not in a state of repentance. You can't be a Christian and not have an attitude of repentance. It says they are rejecting Christ. They are crucifying to themselves the Son of God afresh. What are they saying? Crucify him! Crucify him! They're mocking him and saying, we don't want his cross anymore. They're yielding thorns and thistles when you get down in verses 7 and 8. They are reprobate. Here's that word again. Reprobate, verse 8. They become worthless or reprobate. And they're very near to the curse, and they end up being burned. Folks, there's no doubt about it in this passage. There are people who start out saved and end up lost. This is a true description of falling away. And to have people say, oh, this is just hypothetical, I believe makes a mockery of God. There's a third stage, which I won't really go into. Third stage in the prodigal's life. He started out alive in the Father's house. He became dead in a far country. The third stage of the prodigal, though, is he was alive again in his Father's arms. Don't stop the story with dead in a far country. That's not where it ends. Here was a man who fell away, became reprobate, but came back. He chose of his own free will to come back to the Father. And the Father was waiting to receive him. And the Father said, this my son was dead and he is alive again. There are people who believe that if you do fall away, you're lost forever and there's no hope that you can ever be saved. That does not conform to Scripture. Doesn't conform to the paradigm of the prodigal son. He came back. And it's not what Hebrews 6 teaches. If somebody wants to ask me a question, ask me, what does Hebrews 6, verse 6 mean then, when it says it's impossible to renew them to repentance? You can ask me that as a question, and I can get it in my time some other way. I believe that the doctrine of once saved, always saved, is a false doctrine and a dangerous doctrine. And we've got to guard our churches against it. On the other hand, there's an equally serious false doctrine that our churches hold all the time. It's always trying, never sure. That's the other extreme. Always trying, never sure. We've got to avoid both extremes. Right in the middle is the idea of assurance of salvation. Assurance of salvation is not the same as once saved, always saved. Once saved, always saved is a false kind of assurance. True assurance is based on knowing you're justified by your faith in Jesus. Yes, God will keep you. He will keep you under the blood of Jesus if you continue to trust in that blood of Jesus. That's assurance. But it's not a guarantee. You still have free will. And it's not a state of doubt and uncertainty. You can know where you stand now. That's the kind of assurance that we need. I'm going to stop. We're having a break now. How long? You want to come up or you want to tell them what to do now?
We need to be back at 5:05. And so, and there are woods.
All right. We're on the griddle here with questions and answers. And the first question is, explain Hebrews 6, verse 6. I'm shocked. What'll I say? This verse has been misunderstood, I think, by many, and that misunderstanding started in the second century and still persists some circles today. In fact, many of your Bible translations encourage this false understanding. Notice this translation. It's my favorite translation of the Bible, New American Standard Bible. But even it says, if in the case of those who have once been enlightened and so on, then they have fallen away, it is impossible to renew them again to repentance, since they crucified to themselves the Son of God afresh and put him to an open shame. The impression left by that understanding is that once a person does fall away, it's final. There's no possibility of a person falling away to become a Christian again. It's left that way. It's impossible since. Do you know that this understanding is probably responsible for the introduction of sprinkling and pouring instead of immersion? Do you know that there's a connection there? In the second century, Christians read this verse and they read it and said, boy, once you become a Christian and you fall away, you're lost forever. No more chance. And they took this in connection with Hebrews 10, which says, if we sin willfully after receiving knowledge of the truth, there's no longer a sacrifice for sin. And so they decided that the only thing to do was just put off baptism as long as possible. Because you don't want to get baptized as a young person and then have to live the whole rest of your life in fear that you're going to commit a sin and fall away and you're lost forever without any chance of being re-accepted or repenting or anything. And so the practice was becoming common to put off baptism until your deathbed. Now, we're not talking about deathbed repentance here. We're talking, these people wanted to be Christians all their lives, or a lot of their life, but they didn't want to make that final commitment until their deathbed. Deathbed baptism. Just to guarantee that they wouldn't commit a sin after they were baptized. And you get people on their deathbed, it became awkward to move them to a place they could be immersed. And so it became accepted as a substitute for immersion, that you could bring water to the place where the person was lying and dump water on him. Three big bunches of water were to be dumped on him, one for the Father, one for the Son, one for the Holy Spirit. But this is around 150 A.D. But part of the problem there for this loss of immersion as genuine baptism was misunderstanding of this verse. This misunderstanding is also part of the source of the Roman Catholic doctrine of penance, because it was first thought, well, once you become a Christian and accept baptism, then if you sin after that, if you fall away after that, you can't come back. After a while, they began to see that was too harsh. And so when you get around to AD 200, people like Tertullian were saying, well, okay, maybe one repentance, but it's got to be a doozy. And there you start the concept of penance, you see. And on from that, it developed over the next few centuries into the whole system of penance to take care of the post-baptismal sins. And today, people still wonder and worry about this. What does it mean? It's impossible to renew them to repentance. Does that mean a person who has become apostate will never, ever be saved? See, this all revolves around the translation of a couple of Greek words in this verse. And it's not translating what they mean. It's translating the grammar. It's the grammatical form of the two Greek words, crucify and put, the two verbs at the end of this verse. You see, there is no word in this verse that can be translated since or because. That word's not there. And there's no word in this verse that says while or as long as. Listen to these two ways of reading this verse. If they fall away, it's impossible to renew them to repentance because they've crucified to themselves the Son of God afresh. Now listen to this. If they fall away, it's impossible to renew them to repentance as long as they continue to crucify to themselves the Son of God afresh. That, you see, is two entirely different things. One says it's impossible, period, and this is the reason. The other one says it's impossible as long as they're continuing to do this. But if they don't continue to do this, then they can be renewed. Well, what's the right answer to this? Does the Greek tell us whether it says since or because? The answer is no. There is no Greek word for either one. The verbs in the latter part of this verse, you're going to have to trust me on this, if you don't know Greek, are present participles. Present participles. Now what that means is this. You have to interpret how those participles are related to the main verb. You have to interpret it by the context. You have to interpret it by the rest of Scripture. You cannot get it out of the words themselves. It's a context thing. A present participle can relate to the main verb in a lot of different ways. It can mean because. It can mean as long as. It could mean either one. The only way to solve the question is to see what the context is. And in this case, the immediate context doesn't really address the issue. I think you have to go to the rest of Scripture and ask, what does the rest of Scripture say? Is it possible for someone who's fallen away to be renewed? And the answer to that is yes. The prodigal son himself is an example of someone who fell away and came back. Romans 11. We didn't talk about this, but somebody wrote it down on a card. Romans 11, verse 23, adds this thought. Remember how it says in verse 22, behold the kindness and severity of God to those who fell, severity. Those who fell, who are they? These are the individual Jews who refused to believe in Jesus. They were broken off the tree because of their unbelief. And they fell, and they were under God's severity, his severe nature, his wrath. And if you continue in his kindness, you will stay under his kindness. Otherwise, you will be cut off. But now notice verse 23. And they also, those Jews who refused to believe in Jesus and therefore were broken off the tree, if they do not continue in their unbelief, they will be grafted in again. You see that? Paul says, here are some people who've been broken off the tree because of unbelief. But if they do not continue in that unbelief, that is, if they repent, if they begin to believe in Jesus, they will be grafted into the tree again. That means they are brought back from the state of being fallen away. In light of that, in light of these other teachings in Scripture, when you go to Hebrews 6, verse 6, it seems to me that this translation is the correct translation. Listen. If they have fallen away, it is impossible to renew them again to repentance while, as long as they continue to crucify to themselves the Son of God and put him to an open shame. As long as they continue to have this attitude of rejection of Jesus, but it doesn't say they can't change. It just says as long as they're in this state, as long as they have this state of mind, they cannot be renewed. It doesn't say it's impossible, period. It says it's impossible under these conditions. Now, your NIV margin and your NASB margin give that translation as a possibility. In my opinion, it should have been what was included in the text and not just in a marginal translation. All right. I believe that takes care of several of these questions. I appreciate those who followed my advice and asked me about that. Is there anything that I need to clear up for you on Hebrews 6:6 itself before going on?
Is it a point where, as God did with Pharaoh, who hardened his heart to start with, and the Scripture says that God began to harden Pharaoh's heart?
Yes. The question is there a difference between someone who just out and out deliberately rejects and then those who die through neglect? I would say yes. And this relates to some other questions that were asked. What does it mean to backslide or to fall away? And how does that happen? When does a person become fallen away? I believe the key to everything is still clinging to Christ in faith. We are justified by faith in the blood of Christ. Faith in his blood, as Romans 3, 25 and 26 say, is what justifies us. Faith in his blood. He is a propitiation for us as long as we have faith in his atoning blood, his substitutionary sacrifice. If a person stops believing in Jesus, stops believing that the blood of Jesus is the source of his salvation, then he is no longer in the grace of God. I think that can happen two ways, and we'll use physical death as an analogy. A person can commit suicide, a deliberate act of killing himself. A person can do that spiritually, a deliberate act of giving up Christianity. I think that's the main thing that the book of Hebrews is talking about, a deliberate act of giving up Christianity. I believe that's the point of Hebrews 10:26, which says, if we sin willfully after receiving the knowledge of the truth, there's no longer a sacrifice for sin. I don't think it's talking about just any sin, this sin or that sin, but the sin of apostasy specifically. If you commit this sin, which is the main sin he's talking about in this book, this sin of giving up Jesus, there isn't any other sacrifice. There's nowhere else you can go. So suicide, spiritual suicide. You might say, like the prodigal son who just decided, I'm leaving. I'm going to give it up. But a person may also die of neglect. A person can die of slow starvation, just not paying attention to diet or health, and all at once they're dead because they don't continue to nourish themselves. And I think this is more what you were talking about. Yes, I think a person can neglect his Christian faith. Faith has to be exercised. Faith is like muscles. You have to exercise it. You have to feed it. Taking the Lord's Supper, for example, is a case of nourishing your faith. It's like, truly like eating. Eating the flesh and drinking the blood of the Son of Jesus. Not physically, but it's eating spiritually to keep your faith alive. And doing good works, obedience, just obeying God day by day, doing the things that a Christian ought to do, is like exercise. It's exercising your faith. If a person ceases to obey, and if he ceases to meet around the Lord's table, soon his faith will die. It will die. Maybe not deliberately. See, maybe that wasn't starting out to do that, but it'll die. And I think that's when the person is actually falling away, when he or maybe somebody else shows him. Maybe the elders will have to show him. Say, where's your faith? Your faith is dead. Oh, no, I believe. No. Remember, James says, faith without works, it's dead. It's dead. Because it's the works that help keep it alive. And you've not done anything. Your faith is dead. Somebody had a hand up?
Do you think this also includes the group that Christians that I've seen, or that I know of, that feel that they have this atoning blood and they can use it as a license to go out and deliver the sin?
Well, I don't know if that automatically makes them unbelievers.
Well,
but,
I mean, of course, it's going out intentionally, going out to sin. I don't have to risk.
It might indicate they're unbelievers. I'd have to know more, but definitely that is totally contrary to the Word of God, as you know. And Paul addresses that in Romans 6. Shall we continue in sin that grace may abound? He says, God forbid. The reason is, if you believe that, you don't understand what salvation is. To think that the only part of salvation is to be covered by the blood of Jesus is to only take half of the salvation that God offers you. Salvation is not just forgiveness for sins. It's the gift of the Holy Spirit to regenerate you and to enable you to live the Christian life. And you don't just take part of it. You take it all. The person who has become a Christian is not only under the blood of Jesus. He's got the power of the Spirit working in him to lead him in paths of righteousness. And somebody who thinks that salvation is just being under the blood of Jesus and sin doesn't matter has totally misunderstood what salvation is. I've got to answer another question or two. We're getting close here. Please resolve this issue of predestination versus free will. I'm going to refer you to some of my books. 1-800-289-3300. In my book called What the Bible Says About God the Ruler is probably the most complete treatment of Calvinism that you'll find. Not every aspect of it, but especially the aspect of sovereignty. There's a critique of Calvinistic sovereignty in that book that you just won't find anywhere else. Except my summary of it in a little book edited by Clark Pinnock called The Grace of God, the Will of Man. There's a chapter on sovereignty there. But in the book on God the Ruler, there's a whole chapter on predestination. It's a rework of the chapter on predestination that I had in the earlier book by Clark Pinnock called Grace Unlimited. But in the book God the Ruler, that material, updated a little bit, is there in its entirety. The issue here on predestination and free will is too broad for me to go into in any detail here. But let me say this. The Bible does teach predestination. The Bible is very clear that there are some things that God predestines. The Calvinistic error is to say that God predestines everything. Everything is predestined. It's predestined whether you'll be born. It's predestined whether you will hear the gospel. It's predestined whether you will believe. It's predestined whether you will stay a believer. Of course, if you become a believer, you will stay one under their system. But everything's predestined. The whole thing is predestined. The Bible teaches predestination, but it doesn't say everything is predestined. If you take the classic passage in Romans 8, 29 and 30, it says, "Whom he foreknew, he predestined to become conformed to the image of his Son." Whom he foreknew. Predestination, God's predestination, is based on his foreknowledge. Now, what does it say? He predestined these people whom he foreknew to become conformed to the image of his Son, so that Jesus might be the firstborn among many brethren. I don't have time to go into the context here, but what that's talking about is the resurrection from the dead. It's not talking about initial salvation. It's not saying God predestined you to initial salvation. He predestined you to become conformed to the image of his Son in his glorified body, and to have a glorified body like Jesus. You are predestined to your final salvation. That's what God predestined you to. On what basis does he predestine you to your final salvation? The Calvinist says it's unconditional. Scripture says it's conditional. Through your faith in Jesus, your repentance, your submission to him in baptism, your continuing to trust him throughout your life. But you see, God foreknows. The key here is foreknows. Whom he foreknew, he predestined. He created us with free will. He foreknew what our free will choices would be, and on the basis of this knowledge of our free will choices, he predestines us either to heaven or to hell. God already knows the roster of hell. He knows the names. He knows the names of those who will be in heaven. Our names are written in the book of life. He knows that because he has the foreknowledge of who will become Christians and who will stay Christians all their lives. God doesn't make you become a Christian. He doesn't predestine you to become a Christian. He doesn't predestine you to stay a Christian. But he foreknows whether you will or not. And on the basis of that foreknowledge, he records your name on a place card for the banquet of heaven. It's already there. The table's already set. Your name's on a place card. If he has foreseen that you have believed and will stay a believer all your life. The same way with Jesus and his betrayal. Read in Acts 2, verse 23, I believe it is, where he links together the predestination and foreknowledge. He says, Jesus was delivered up, talking about betrayed by Judas and betrayed into the hands of the Romans in order to be crucified. Jesus was delivered up, notice, by two things. The predetermined plan and foreknowledge of God. Two things working together. God works his plan in and around foreknowledge. Is suicide an unforgivable sin? In my opinion, no. The only unforgivable sin is a deliberate rejection of the Holy Spirit's testimony to Jesus Christ. A deliberate statement. That's the unpardonable sin. The unpardonable sin is not just falling away and never coming back. It's a deliberate pronouncement of rejection. In the context of disbelief in Jesus, suicide is not an unforgivable sin. Every sin we commit is, of course, against the will of God. But if you are a Christian and you're under the blood of Jesus, even in the committing of the sin, you're under the blood of Jesus. We sin because we're weak. Every sin does not separate you from the grace of God. This gets me into my whole series on grace. Wish you'd let me talk about that this weekend. I'll come back sometime and give my series on grace. Maybe the planes will be better. Or as brother said, I'll take a taxi next time.
In that context, unforgivable sin, how do the Calvinists deal with that once they call sin?
Well, they would go at it exactly like you do. But you see, they deal with everything on two levels. The Calvinist deals with everything on two levels. On one level, they talk about things exactly like we do. But they have a secret level, what they call the secret will of God, where God is pulling puppet strings. So they could explain the unpardonable sin exactly like you do on the open, visible level. But back behind the scenes, they have a two-layered will of God. A revealed will, they call it, and a secret will. And anytime they get in trouble, they appeal, you know, they can switch back and forth. One more question. Yeah, I think so. I think that's mentioned a couple times. There were other questions, but my time's run out, and I'm sorry if you want me to look to your question, see me in private, because I'm going to have to get back over to the song leader. Is that all right? Go straight to the song leader. Come on, Bob.
wait for you. Now, has Chris done a great job?